All right, if you guys want to turn to Matthew 25, it should be no surprise that that's where we're at. I was giving everyone time to turn, but I didn't hear a single page turning. So I figured you either were already there or you're pushing buttons. Matthew 24 is our passage for this week. We're going to look at this next to last portion of Jesus's Olivet discourse, the teaching he gave on the Mount of Olives after leaving the temple and prompted by his own disciples to explain, wait, what do you mean by all this about the temple? And what do you mean, when you coming back, the end, how's that all going to work? And so this Olivet discourse, Jesus is answering their questions. And while Jesus does answer them about some of the signs of things to come, so that they could recognize the seasons, using that metaphor, he explicitly told them and us that no human, not even he himself at that time, knows the day or the hour. Not even the angels in heaven. Only the Father knows. If you were here last week, you'll understand what a clear figure of speech that was for them. That they understood from their culture, their marriage ceremonies. Oh, that's like in the marriage when they get betrothed and the groom leaves and goes to prepare a place on his father's property, and he's not allowed to come pick up his bride until his father says, that's good enough, it's time, go get her. They would have understood that without an explanation, that only the Father knows. They would have understood that he was painting a picture of a marriage ceremony very clearly. So since this same thing is true in the case of Christ's return to gather his bride, that only the Father knows when it's going to happen. Jesus has been telling them and telling us to be watchful, to be expectant, and to be prepared. And that's not anything we just feel like it means or assume it means. It means something very specific that he has been trying to paint a picture of, that we see later lived out in the lives of the Thessalonians, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, who had complete and wholehearted trust in Christ, sincere, sacrificial love for Christ, for his people, for the gospel, and a full hope in the finished work of Christ. We saw Peter talking about it to those he wrote to, that proper expectancy, preparedness, being living a life of holiness and godliness, growing in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not a stagnant thing. It's an active thing. It's being busy about the Master's business. So this week, in verses 14 through 30, we're going to read another parable where Jesus yet again is trying to drive home the importance of this message. I made a joke, I don't remember if it was last week or the week before, about how I tend to repeat myself with like slight variations in my metaphors when I'm lecturing my children. And it's funny because, you know, they're like rolling their eyes like, yeah, you said it 20 times, Dad. But it's serious. Now, maybe I do it too much. I'm an imperfect person. Jesus is perfect, okay? This is his seventh analogy, and there's one more to come. He's not messing around. When you think about the Passion Week, those days leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection, the days that he had to do something, how much time, two chapters in Matthew's gospel are dedicated to driving this message home. And it's a message I think none of us really ever talk about or care about much. And yet, it is real estate wise, real estate in this section of Matthew's gospel, it's huge. We need to take it seriously. So with that seriousness of our Messiah's message firmly fixed in our minds, let's read this next to last parable starting in verse 14. It's a little lengthy. Follow along with me, if you will, in whatever text you have. I'm reading from the ESV, if you have some sort of electronic doodad that can change versions. Wait, one more sip of water. I think I'm going to start having other people do this. Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. When he went away, he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But the one who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. I don't know if your version has a question mark. Mine does. He's not saying that about this master. He's saying, that's what you thought about me? If that's what you thought about me, verse 27, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Lord Jesus, as we read what you said and taught your disciples, we pray for your Spirit to guide us and open our eyes to the truth, to bypass our delicate, sensitive ways that don't want to be convicted and commanded by you. Speak to us clearly through your word, we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. So last week we saw in the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, the foolish ones thought that this task that they were entrusted with was too easy. So they just didn't prepare. They just kind of fell asleep and then they didn't have what they needed. This week, this foolish servant, he thought the task was too hard. It's interesting how Jesus keeps giving parable and picture after parable because he's covering all the angles. He's covering all the bases. There's some of you who are going to think this is too easy and you won't be prepared. There's some of you who are going to think it's too hard and you're not going to do it. As we read now another parable about what it will be like when Christ returns, remember, parables are for teaching, for instructing others, for those who hear this story to clearly understand a point that's being made by the teacher. So once again, it's not our task to treat it like a mystery decoder ring where we try and find all these little bits of information and periods and commas and hyphens and accent marks that mean some mysterious thing. It's a story that Jesus' disciples would clearly understand the point of. So we start in verse 14. He says, "For," or in other translations, "again, it will be like a man going on a journey." So he's connecting it with his previous teaching. Here's another story. Again. Like I said, this is actually his seventh analogy in the last couple of chapters. "It will be like a man going on a journey who calls his servants and entrusted to them his property." This would be a very normal practice. I imagine some of you can imagine it or picture it, but it was firsthand, like completely natural to the people Jesus was talking to. In pre-industrial cultures, agrarian societies, it takes a lot of work to keep a household running and keep people alive and healthy. A lot of work. This is why mortality rates used to be a lot higher. This is why mortality rates in places like Kigoma, where we lived, are a lot higher. Carrie and I can both tell you from firsthand experience how hard it is to survive in a somewhat, in that case, a somewhat pre-industrial culture. It's hard work, not experienced by many still alive. My grandfather, who passed recently, and maybe a couple people in this room, I don't know, can maybe remember what it was like in the 20s and 30s. It's a hard life. The work involved just to get clean water can take one person an entire day. Just to have enough clean water to be able to drink and cook with, to collect the wood or the charcoal in some societies, to be able to cook and to heat the house and to boil water to clean it if need be, to take care of the chickens or the cows or the goats and make sure they're all fed and healthy and reproducing. And just if you're a farmer, tilling the fields and planting and harvesting and storing the grain properly and building the buildings to store the grain properly, guarding the property from thieves and rebels. This is the point. If the master of the household of the property is leaving for an extended journey, he needs trustworthy servants to take care of all of that. Otherwise, he will come back to death and disease and being burgled, thieved, both. He will come back to a mess. And so he calls in this parable, in this story, this household owner, this master, calls his servants to him and entrusts to them his property. Specifically in verse 15, he gives to one of them 5 talents, to one of them 2 talents, and to another 1 talent. Now, I don't know about you. I've actually heard people teach this as if it's the English word talent. And it's like this whole, somehow it's not even a parable anymore. It's just a message about using the talents God gives you. It's not the word. It's a Greek word for a weight of money, a weight of gold or silver. There's some scholarly variation on trying to figure it out. There is no exact number, but I would tell you that a solid scholarly consensus would be that a talent in our money today would be about $100,000. So this is no small pocket change. So it sounds nice to use this as a sermon for using your talents for God, but it's just not what Jesus is talking about. It's a parable about a master who left his servants with money to invest and do business with in order to bear fruit, to take care of his kingdom, his household, his property. They could provide. And he gave them a lot of money. I don't know if you realize the riches that Christ has entrusted to us that we very often take for granted or forget about. The great riches of his word, of his gospel, his good news of the kingdom. And with those great riches, he commands each of us to bear fruit. It's not like a, hey, if you have time, could you please bear some fruit? It's the master telling the servant, this is my kingdom. I need you to take care of it. Here's the riches. Bear fruit with it until I come back. It's not like a, if I'm feeling like it kind of thing. He commands each of us to bear fruit. Fruit that is both in us and through us in the lives of others as we actively take the great riches of His word, of His gospel, His good news of the kingdom, and invest it in growing His kingdom, growing it in our lives and growing it in the lives of those around us. So we read in this parable, the master gives 5, 2, and 1 to these 3 different servants, each according to his ability. Some people have, and then he went away. Some people have made much too much out of this according to his ability. But the fact of the matter is that while the riches are great, they're all from God. Not everyone in the kingdom has an identical function or calling or role. As we see at the end, the guy with 5 and the guy with 2 are both rewarded equally, 100%. I mean, they both, produced fruit equally, 100%, and are both rewarded equally. Enter into my joy. And so it's not about the amount. It's simply about whatever it is that God's asking of you, opportunities He's opening, doors He's opening for you in your life, do them faithfully. Whether you're, last Wednesday I went to watch Jojo. Jasmine was on a field trip. One of my kids get their award for the end of the year for Awana. And there was I don't know if you guys know this, but that Awana program is like 50% people from this body. So it was pretty cool to see that. But I'm realizing how many of people in this body serve, whether from the young kids all the way up to adults, in that Awana group. And so I'm thinking of that as an example, how everyone is expected to give their all as faithful stewards of the gospel of the kingdom. And that can be faithful in serving in the Awana Club over at Lemon Grove Baptist. That can be faithful in helping with the music ministry. That can be faithful in teaching the word to the congregation or leading a community group or discipling the ladies or the youth or visiting the sick, spreading the good news to your neighborhood, serving in a VBS. It's with the same spirit we've all been given, that we're all empowered by, with the same good news, the same riches of God's word, that He expects us all to faithfully steward everything He has entrusted to us. In verse 16, the master has now given out the riches and he has gone away. And we read in verses 16 through 18 that the guy given the 5 talents goes immediately, uses it to do business, and he's able to double the investment. Return on investment. Some of you know exactly what that's referring to. The guy with the 2 does the same. He goes out and invests, and he gets 2 more. But the one that received 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. That should sound strange to you. It sounds strange to me. Like, if you're going to do something wrong, go spend it on yourself. I mean, hide it in the ground. Sorry, maybe that's just my crazy brain, but he goes and digs a hole and hides it in the ground. Each of the servants had certain foundational things in common when this parable starts. They're all supposed to be serving the same master. Now, just so you know, the word is bondservant. It's somebody who has dedicated their life to serving. It's not, you can use the word bond slave, but it's not the word slave in the sense that we think of it, where you're an unwilling participant. A bond slave is somebody who is being taken care of, lives in their master's household, is fed and clothed and paid, and has dedicated their life to serving this one household, this family. They're all supposed to be doing that. They're all entrusted with what belongs to the master. They all know what the master expects as he's about to leave. What basically, he expects them to do what he would do if he had not left and were there himself. They have listened to his instruction clearly for years. They know their master. They know his heart, what he's truly like. They should know his heart and what he is truly like, and what they should be doing with the resources he has entrusted to them. But what we see in these verses is that two of these servants made a choice. They actually really knew the master and made a choice to do exactly what he would do if he were there himself. True stewards, true representatives, ambassadors of him. They took the precious, costly resources their master had entrusted them with, and they used them to bear fruit. But one of those servants did not do what was clearly expected, and as we're about to see, clearly did not even know his master. If he had, he would not have said what he said. So we have some servants who know their master, know what he would do if he were there, and choose to do it. And one who, I don't know, because my master, and he makes up something that's not even true, and I'm just going to do this thing. I'm not going to do what I know I should do. He did not obey the master. He simply took the precious and costly resources of the one who is supposed to be his master, and he buried them. In verse 19, we read, "Now after a long time, the master of the servants came and settled accounts with them." I think it's interesting. If you've been paying attention since the beginning of chapter 24, that Jesus has made it really clear, nobody knows the day or the hour. I'm warning you repeatedly because a bunch of you are going to get impatient and think I'm never coming back. He slips into this parable, this little line here. After a long time, the master returned. It's like, I don't know, I just feel like it's a little hint buried in the parable. Like, don't forget this theme. It's going to be longer than you think. After a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And now in verses 20 and 22, we read about the servant with the 5 talents and the servant with the 2 talents, and how they used them as capital to do business, to make a profit, doubling their money. They bore much fruit. We read that they clearly understood the heart of their master. They did as he would do if he were there. And they bore much fruit for his household, his kingdom. And in verses 21 and 23, they each received the same response for their faithfulness. Whether it was 5 talents or 2 talents didn't matter. They were faithful with what they were given. And they both received the same response. Let's read it. You can read it in either verse 21 or 23. "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Maybe it's just the way I'm wired. I don't know. Nurture, nature, I haven't got a clue. But even imagining meeting Christ face to face and hearing him say these words to me chokes me up. It makes me, it's insane. Just the thought of it. To hear those words from him. I kind of feel like maybe similar to how Isaiah felt when he had that vision before the Lord. And he's like, "Oh, but I'm a man of unclean lips," you know. Or like Peter is described in Luke 5:8 when he says, "Woe is me, for I am..." That's Isaiah. He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Or if you've ever read Revelation in the beginning, when John starts to see these visions, he sees this vision of the Messiah, and he says, "I fell at his feet as though dead." I can't help but think of the lyrics to that song, I Can Only Imagine. You know, will I dance for you, Jesus? Or will I just, or will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? The Bible tells us a little bit about what will happen when we see him, but my point is, when I imagine being like one of these two servants and having Jesus actually say, well done, good and faithful servant, that's a motivation to me. I want that. I truly cannot imagine what it will be like, but I desperately want it to happen. He tells them, you have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. You guys recognize the humor there? He just called it a little. Now, in terms of the parable, the guy with 5 talents had what scholars consider about 20 years' wages for a low-class worker. That's a little. You've been faithful over a little. 20 years' wages, or the guy with 2 talents, about 8 years' wages in his mind. Oh, that's just a little. This master calls it little in comparison with the much that they will now be entrusted with as they enter into his joy. Guys, the enormous weight and glory of the gospel message, of God's word, of the resources he has entrusted to us are nearly unimaginable. The empowering of his spirit, the word of God that we have available to us, and the good news that it contains are massive, just like this amount of money in this parable. But all of that greatness, all of the riches, all of the goodness and the glory of that is little compared with the glory of the kingdom when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom and makes all things new and asks us to join as his trusted, faithful servants in his kingdom. Wrap your minds around that. Wrap your minds around someone telling you $500,000 is just a little, thanks for taking care of it. Now I'm going to give you much. In spiritual terms, the great riches we have now that we're commanded to be faithful, fruit-bearing servants over are nothing compared with the glory that waits for us. He says, enter into the joy of your master. Maybe you're wondering, wait, what exactly does that mean? You see, the servants didn't win the lotto. He didn't say, oh, good job, you're really good at investing money. You know what? You no longer have to work for me. Here's a bunch of money. Go have a great life. Do what you want. They didn't win the lotto by being faithful servants, which to me is ironic because even in Jesus' parables teaching about the kingdom, there's no room for the prosperity message. Because what we read is that their faithful service did not result in them being given a bunch of money as a reward. Their faithful service did not result in them no longer being servants. They didn't stop being servants, but rather they were actually given more responsibility as servants. How is that entering into their master's joy? How is the reward of being given more responsibility actually entering into their master's joy? It's because of the change in relationship. Because there's this significant status change. He is now home, present, physically present with them. And he invites them to share in his joy. He invites them, hey, trusted, faithful servant, you were really faithful and awesome with what I gave you. Now join me side by side in the responsibility of this whole kingdom. That's why. It's entering into his joy. It's being able to partner alongside, in our case, the creator of the universe as his trusted and faithful servants in his new kingdom. None of us deserve that glory, that joy. That's what it means to enter into this master's joy. I don't know about you, but next to being said, well done, good and faithful servant, the thought of somehow, though I don't deserve any of it at all, being called by the master of all to be part of his cabinet, his staff, in his eternal, glorious, remade, renewed, perfect kingdom, I can't wait. Unfortunately, verse 24 is where the story takes a dramatic turn. The last servant comes to settle accounts with the master, and instead of obeying, instead of truly knowing his master and therefore doing what he knows his master would do, bearing fruit, he simply buried the money in fear and then blamed the master. He says, well, I knew you to be a hard man, so I was afraid. That's just simply not true of this master, as the other two servants proved out. They knew their master. They knew what he would do if he was here. And they did it. Jesus is teaching through this story that some servants, some who would identify as disciples, would actually not even know him. Didn't we hear that last week? The parable of the bridesmaids. The groom says, sorry, I don't even know you. Some would identify as disciples, but would not actually know him, would actually disobey his call and command to bear fruit, and would actually blame him for it. They would say, oh, it's too hard. I didn't want to mess things up and make you mad, God, because I know you're a mad kind of God. I'm going to quote a British theologian, R.T. France. He says, the third servant has simply failed to grasp the nature of his responsibility. His action was irresponsible. It represents a discipleship which consists of playing safe and so achieving nothing. A religion concerned only with not doing anything wrong. Being ready consists of active, responsible, faithful service which produces results, not just part of being part of a religion where you try not to do anything wrong. This wicked and slothful servant, as we read in the parable in verse 26, didn't even know his master. Thought his master was someone totally different and proved it through his actions, through his faithlessness. Verse 26, the master says, you wicked and slothful servant. Let me be clear. This word wicked is the word for evil. It's the same exact word used when the New Testament talks about evil spirits, aka demons. You wicked and slothful servant, spiritually evil, not a true good servant, but evil. Slothful. He did not act. He did nothing. He says that basically you thought this about me in verse 26, that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed, just cultural references to somebody who is less than ethical in how they go about making money, who's just really a hard person who can squeeze a penny out of a copper wire. That's what you thought I was like? Well, if that's the case, if that's what you thought I was like, then you should have at least invested the money with the bankers and got some interest. In other words, you just called him a liar. You guys ever play that game? I know it has a different name. But we play that game with my kids where you put the cards down and you know, you're supposed to go in order 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 or whatever, and it's your turn. And you know, someone puts, they're like, oh, 3 jacks. And I'm like, but I have 2 jacks. You're a liar. That's what it makes me think of. Even your excuse doesn't make sense. You're a liar. You don't know me. Verses 28 through 30. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Sorry, that's through verse 29. What we see here is that this wicked, supposed servant proves not to be a servant. We've all had similar situations in life where we think someone or something is one thing, and it's not like they change or anything changes. We just suddenly realize they're not what we thought, or that thing is not what I thought. That's the revelation here, that this servant proves to not actually be a real servant. So the master takes from him what does not belong to him, because a true household servant has no business touching the master's property. I mean, someone who is not a true household servant, has no business touching the master's property. So he takes it from him. You have proven to me that you're not actually my servant. You don't know me. You don't obey. You don't do what you know you were supposed to do, what I would do if I was here. Give me that back. You have no business here. And he gives it to the one who is a true servant, the one who truly belongs to the master and is busy about bearing fruit for his master. We'll look at that even more next week in the parable of the sheep and the goats as we finish out the Olivet Discourse. But that's the idea of what's meant here by giving to the one who has and taking from the one who has not. If we don't read that inside of its proper context, it sounds weird. Like, why would you take what little this poor little person has from them? Don't be like that. Read it in the context. The context is clear. Here's the heart of the matter. Our salvation is not free. Obviously, that's sort of a trick statement. It's free to us. But it cost Christ everything. It cost the Father dearly. Too often we treat it like a ticket, like an entry ticket to a club or a permission slip. We treat salvation like something important, but only important enough to warrant a certain level of priority in our lives. We treat what God has done for us and called us to and made us for as if it was simply something or some life choice that we chose and that we plan to stick to so that we can make God happy or be a good person. But the truth is that salvation starts and ends with God. It was not some life choice you made that's up to you how you live it out. It was a choice he made in eternity past and a call he gave you that he expects you to follow and giving you everything you need to follow. The fact is that he chose each one from eternity past. I know it's our nature to get hung up on the fact that we do have free will and start arguing with the Bible. But can I just tell you that Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, Matthew 22, 24, John 13, 18, Romans 16, 13, 1 Corinthians 1, 27, Colossians 3, 12, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, James 2, 5, 1 Peter 2, 9, and 5, 13, Revelation 17, 14, and a bunch of others I did not write down all tell you you're wrong. You were chosen from eternity past to be his faithful servant. Act like it. He is the author and finisher of our faith. That's the beautiful part. That whole act like it is not pull up your own bootstraps and all that self-help kind of Christianity. It's, I was chosen from eternity past. Dear God, help me be faithful because I am a broken, lame sinner. And he does, because he called you to it from eternity past. He has a plan and a purpose and a will for each of us. It is not just some lifestyle choice that we chose and can kind of do it however we feel like. That's the heart and the mindset of the wicked servant, of an unprepared bridesmaid, or as we'll see next week, that's the mindset of a goat. And if you guys are familiar with the parable of the sheep and the goats, that's not a compliment. If you consider yourself a true servant of Christ, not just a Christian, unfortunately, it's like almost meaningless to use that word anymore because the world has destroyed its true meaning. It's a great word, but it just, people misuse and abuse it and misrepresent it. But if you consider yourself a true servant of Christ, a disciple of Jesus, a man or a woman who is saved by God's grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus to the glory of God, if you are not awake and aware of the reality that this is not just a lifestyle choice, but a servant's call to be obeyed, it's a brand new life in Christ, a life chosen for you and provided to you by a holy and gracious God who did not need to do anything, but chose to do everything for you. If you're not aware that you're a new creation created in Christ Jesus for certain works that you're supposed to walk in, you know, that pesky little Ephesians 2:10 that we always skip after we read 8 and 9. If you're not awake and aware of these things and therefore faithfully and actively serving and following, this is your day to change that. Wake up. Do not be the one who realizes at the end, he never knew me. The idea of Jesus saying what he said to those five bridesmaids last week, I never knew you, that should horrify you. And that's okay, because it might highlight the fact that you don't have that confidence that he does know me and I know him. You need that confidence. You can have it. You don't have to live in fear of losing your salvation. You just have to live your life knowing he chose you. And therefore, you have confidence in your eternal security. So right now, today, change that. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Obey him. Take the riches of his word and his glory and invest it in your life and the lives of those around you and bear fruit. It's kind of like starting that new exercise plan or whatever. It's always, oh, I'll do it tomorrow. No. Like the author of Hebrews, today is the day. Jesus was so concerned about this becoming an area where his disciples would get lost, fall asleep, and drop the ball, that he repeated it multiple times to drive home the point that readiness for Jesus' return demands faithfulness in doing the work he's called us to do. There's more I could say, but for the sake of time, I'll save it for a similar parable next week. I'll just close by saying it's my prayer that as we understand the magnitude of the glory of God's grace towards us, that we become fully awake, truly amazed by his grace. We sing that song, Amazing Grace. How amazed are we? We should be so amazed that we are inspired, almost driven in our faithful service of Him, of being engaged, of showing up in every hour and every day of our life, experiencing the fullest life of a servant of God, rather than that really uncomfortable, dissatisfying, half-hearted life of someone who thinks they know God, but is going to get around to following Him and obeying Him later. Let's pray.